Open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 13. We're continuing our study through the Old Testament on Wednesday night, and we are in the book of Isaiah. And you know, it's really kind of been fun up to this point, because much of what we've looked at in Isaiah has very much dovetailed with the holidays. I'm sure you guys noticed that as we were going through here, we were dealing with all those passages about how, you know, the virgin will be with child, and you know, and all these wonderful scripture references that very much apply to the Christmas holiday. I don't know how many of you have tried to read through the book of Isaiah on your own. But if you have, chances are, when you get right to where we are now, you kind of like, right here at chapter 13, things get a little thick. And the reason I say that is because here from chapter 13 through chapter 23, we basically are dealing with prophetic statements given to Isaiah from the Lord about the neighboring nations, 9 or 10, depending on how you count them. And they are essentially in this order: Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, Moab, Damascus, which was a city, Cush, Egypt, Edom, Arabia, and Tyre. And in each one of these sections, in these next 11 chapters, the Lord speaks specifically to these either these nations or city, and addresses them. So that means we need to pray. So let's do that right now, shall we? Heavenly Father, open our hearts to the ministry of your word tonight. You have taken this word that was given to Isaiah so many years ago, and you have preserved it for us. And we trust, Lord God, that the preservation of this word was for a reason, that you had things you wanted us to know, things that you wanted us to see in the word, things that you wanted us to hear. And so we're looking tonight to you as we look to the word. And Lord, it's one thing just to go to the word, but it's yet another to come with a heart of expectation before your throne and say, Lord, speak to me through this word. Apply this word. Direct this word to my heart. And help me to grow in understanding of it. We lift it up, Lord God, to you. We give it back to you that you might give it to us today. And fill our hearts with the insights gained. For we ask it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Amen. All right. Now, as we make our way through these chapters, I want to let you know ahead of time that there's something that we're going to be seeing that we've seen before in the prophetic scriptures, and that is we're going to see these scriptures kind of morph before our eyes. And what I mean by that is that they will appear to be talking about something that is fairly recent, sort of, you know, to the time that the word is originally being given, and then we will see a farther, more distant reference in the word. We'll see it actually right here in this first chapter, in chapter 13. We're not going to, by the way, read all of the verses in every chapter. I want to let you know that ahead of time. We're going to kind of hit the highlights as we go through here, all right? But I trust you'll be getting a good sense of what each chapter is about. Isaiah chapter 13. It says an oracle. And by the way, if you have an older translation, your Bible may say a burden. And that was the idea behind the Hebrew word is something that is carried. And so it was more literally translated a burden in some of the older translations. And that's why. But, you know, it could be something obviously carried from the Lord to his people. So not necessarily referring to weight as much as it is, I'm just giving it to you. I'm bringing it to you. But an oracle concerning Babylon that Isaiah son of Amoz saw. And if you'll skip down, then down to verse 4. He says, listen, a noise on the mountains, like that of a great multitude. Listen, an uproar among the kingdoms, like nations massing together. The Lord Almighty is mustering an army for war. They come from faraway lands, from the ends of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his wrath to destroy the whole country. So this, you know, these references, by the way, that are given here, these oracles, these messages that are given about all these countries are about God's wrath upon them. And these were given to show God's justice. These were also given to encourage the people of Israel that their enemies were going to be dealt with. But what's particularly interesting about this prophecy is that Babylon wasn't an enemy yet. In fact, Assyria is the big guy on the block right now. He's the big guy flexing his muscle, conquering the neighboring countries. It's going to be another century before Babylon grows up, gets strong, and conquers the Assyrians. And yet God is already speaking about the judgment that he's going to bring upon Babylon in the future. Because you see, the Babylonians, although they will be used by God in the future to discipline the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, they are going to, like all the other nations that God called upon to be his instruments of judgment, they're going to go too far. And God is then going to judge them. And God is already speaking here of the judgment that he's going to inflict upon Babylon. Now, I want you to skip down with me to verse 9. And I want you to take note of the fact that as we continue reading here, that the words that we're going to be seeing here in these prophecies are going to deal with a time beyond simply judgment of Babylon, and it'll be a judgment of the whole world. Look what it says. See, the day of the Lord is coming, and that is a very important concept. The day of the Lord. A cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. Now, stop there for just a moment. Why is the Lord using this prophecy that was originally given to Babylon and now beginning to speak of a more global, cataclysmic judgment that's going to come upon the world? And we'll see that in just a moment. And it's going to be much more severe than what would have happened simply to a country. The reason, people, is because Babylon is a symbol of the evil of the world, that which is completely contrary to the Word of God, to the people of God, to the ways of God. Babylon is symbolic for the kingdom of man, which is essentially boistered by the kingdom of Satan, if you will. All right? So we know that from the book of Revelation that in the great tribulation that Babylon is seen in a figurative sense as being the seat of Satan's power to control political and financial institutions upon the earth, but it also speaks of just the heart of man that has been given to those things, financial and political power for all those years, which Satan will, of course, come and control through the Antichrist, but those things will be judged by the Lord. We see that, I believe it's in the 17th and 18th chapters of the book of Revelation. But Babylon has long been a picture, if you will, of the worst of man's religious, political, financial sin and desire for power and his greed and so on and so forth. But and Babylon has been a picture of man's independence and willful pride from the very beginning of the Tower of Babel, which of course is called the Tower of Babel because of Babylon. And the independent, rebellious attitude of man that says, I'm going to build a tower up to the heavens. You know, I'm going to be like God. And that's kind of that whole attitude that God is judging finally and ultimately in the book of Revelation, but is seen here in the book of Isaiah, both as it is directed toward literal Babylon and as it is directed toward figurative Babylon, ultimately in the sense of the Great Tribulation. Why do we say that there are elements related to the Great Tribulation? Well, because of the very next verse. If you look with me in verse 10, it says, "The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light." In other words, the lights of heaven are going to go out. "The rising sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light." Now, stop there. It talks about literally these judgments that are going to be seen in the heavens, in the constellations. Now, there are some people who like to symbolize everything in the Word of God, and they will say things like, well, this is just these references to constellations and the sun not giving its light and the moon not shining and so forth are simply figurative, metaphorical statements about governments being toppled, kings being taken out of power, and so forth. My response is, how do you know that? You know, I believe that the wisest way to interpret Scripture is to do so literally, unless the context of the passage demands otherwise. And it is, if we're going to take on this idea of this dual understanding of prophecy, in other words, that Isaiah was prophesying toward a literal Babylon and also toward an ultimate symbolic Babylon, which is basically the world, the system of man in the world that will be judged during the tribulation period, then we don't have any trouble with these things, because these references to judgments seen in the constellations are repeated over and over and over again, including in the book of Revelation. So these are not things that are outside of the realm of possibility when God visits the earth with his wrath. And notice it says in verse 11. Look with me there in verse 11. It says, "I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless." Did you notice the global scope of where we've now switched? He says in verse 11, "I will punish the world." He's no longer talking about singular Babylon. He's talking about the more general, Babylon that Revelation speaks of as the system of man's sin, as we see in the book of Revelation. He says in verse 12, "I will make man scarcer than pure gold, more rare than the gold of Ophir." The book of Revelation says the same thing, in the sense that a great many people on the earth, will be slain and killed during that time through various plagues and hailstones the size of boulders and all the things that will be happening upon the earth at that time. He says in verse 13, look at this, "Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger. Like a hunted gazelle, like sheep without a shepherd," in other words, with no one to protect them, "each will return to his own people. Each will flee to his native land." Now, he talks about the peoples of the world. And during this tribulation time, people are going to run back home because they think they may find some semblance of comfort or something there. But it says in verse 15 that whoever is captured will be thrust through. All who are caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be looted and their wives ravished. Again, talking about the tribulation period. This is the tribulation where the wrath of God once again is visited upon mankind during that time. It'll be a very, very terrible, terrible time. Skip down to verse 19. "Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the glory of the Babylonians' pride, will be overthrown by God like Sodom and Gomorrah." So it's going to be very rapid overthrow. Like Sodom and Gomorrah, it was just fire fell from the sky, destroyed them. "She will never be inhabited or lived in through all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherd will rest his flocks there. But desert creatures will lie there. Jackals will fill her houses. There the owls will dwell, and there the wild goats will leap about. Hyenas will howl in her strongholds, jackals in her luxurious palaces. Her time is at hand, and her days will not be prolonged. And that's poetic language to describe a wildlife that has taken over where civilization once existed, because man is not there to keep the wild animals at bay, and they now literally take over the dwellings of man at that time. Isaiah 14 continues on, but will speak a word of grace toward the people of Israel. And it says in verse 1, the Lord will have compassion on Jacob. Once again, he will choose Israel and will settle them in their own land. Aliens will join them and unite with the house of Jacob. Aliens means Gentiles. Nations will take them and bring them to their own place. And the house of Israel will possess the nations as men servants and maid servants in the Lord's land. They will make captives of their captors and rule over their oppressors. Has that happened yet? No. That's yet future. The dominion that we're going to see during the millennial kingdom of God's people, and particularly the blessing and exaltation of the nation of Israel during that time, has obviously not yet been seen upon the earth. Verse 3, on the day the Lord gives you relief from suffering a turmoil and cruel bondage, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. Now stop there for just a moment. I want you to notice the context here of chapter 14. He says that on that day, when you are delivered, you're going to take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. Now, once again, from a dual perspective of dealing with prophecy and seeing this as a singular word toward Babylon specific and a general word of the wrath of God against the earth because Satan has been on the throne for a period of time on the earth, there are some interesting things that we see in this passage. The king of Babylon morphs in front of our eyes in this passage from speaking specifically of the king of Babylon to Satan himself. And we'll see that as we read on. But I want you to see here in verse 4 that they are taking up a taunt against the king of Babylon and saying how the oppressor has come to an end, how his fury has ended. Skip down to verse 9. The grave below is all astir to meet you at your coming, speaking to the king of Babylon. It rouses the spirits of the departed to greet you. All those who were leaders in the world, it makes them rise from their thrones, all those who were kings over the nations. So there's this picture of the grave. And by the way, this is the Hebrew word Sheol, which can describe a simple grave where a dead body is lying, or it can describe the place of torment for the godless dead. And obviously the latter is the one that is being referred to here. And Isaiah says that the grave is, Sheol is astir, because this king who exalted himself among other kings and basically said, I am the best, I am the king of all kings, is now entering into Sheol himself. And it says in verse 10, they will all respond. They will say to you, you also have become weak as we are. You have become like us. All your pomp has been brought down to the grave along with the noise of your harps. Maggots are spread out beneath you and worms cover you. Wow, what a interesting picture. The king of Babylon enters into Sheol, and the other kings of the earth who were dominated by this fearsome king are now looking at him and saying, now look at all your pomp, look at all of your glory, look at all of your empty threats. They've come to nothing. You're like one of us. Now maggots and worms, are your lot and so forth, and they cover you. But as we get into verse 12, I want you to see the morphing that goes on here as the king of Babylon becomes this picture, this symbolic picture of Satan himself. And it begins in verse 12 by saying, how you have fallen from heaven, O morning star. Now stop there for just a moment. This term morning star is literally in Hebrew day star. But if you have a New King James or a King James Bible on your lap tonight, your Bible says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer." And, you know, it's interesting that those translations would put the name Lucifer there. I believe that prophetically it's correct. However, it's not really warranted as much as far as a proper name from the scripture, because the day star or the morning star is actually a title that belongs to Jesus Christ. But obviously this isn't referring to Jesus Christ. It is inferring from the word that it is one who would usurp the title and literally be like the Antichrist, if you will. And who is invested, as you know, with the power of Satan. And so it's almost, you know, kind of a it's kind of an ill usage, I guess, of the word. But notice what he says, how you have fallen from heaven. Well, the king of Babylon did not fall from heaven, at least not in a literal sense. He fell from earth. But he says, how you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. And look what it says. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. And look at, now Isaiah reveals what was in the heart of Satan before his fall. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Now, that's an awful big, you know, thing to bite off for a mere man. To say, I'm going to be like God, and I'm going to ascend to the mount of assembly, meaning heaven. Okay? And I am going to there usurp the throne of God Almighty. And I am going to be like God Almighty. You know, I suppose maybe there's been some raving lunatics who've said things like that. I suppose. But in a very specific sense, the fact that they're using this term that would otherwise be applied to Christ, but is here referred, given to someone who was cast down from heaven, I believe we are talking here and seeing prophetically a morphing of this prophetic word given to the king of Babylon, now given to Satan. And this is something that we see in the word. I want to show you, I found a quote from a guy that I like to read as far as his commentaries, David Guzik. He was, in fact, at the last pastor's conference we attended. He writes, the prophetic habit of speaking to both a near and a distant fulfillment. The prophet will sometimes speak more to the near or more to the distant. Here's a good example of Isaiah speaking more to the distant, ultimate fulfillment. It is true that the king of literal Babylon shined brightly among the men of his day and fell as hard and as completely as if a man were to fall from heaven, but there was a far more brightly shining being who inhabited heaven and fell even more dramatically, and he says it's the king of spiritual Babylon, meaning Satan himself. I agree with David Guzik in this, that we are seeing this dual position of prophecy here. Look with me now in verse 15. But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Those who see you stare at you. They ponder your fate. Is this the man who shook the earth and made kingdoms tremble? The man who made the world a desert, who overthrew its cities and would not let its captives go home? All the kings of the nations lie in state, each in his own tomb. Now, I want you to skip down, if you would please, all the way to verse 28 in this same chapter. Verse 28. And it says, this oracle came in the year King Ahaz died. Do not rejoice, all you Philistines, that the rod that struck you is broken, that the root of that snake, or excuse me, from the root of that snake will spring up a viper. Its fruit will be a darting, venomous serpent. So now we've switched gears, and the prophet is now speaking a word against the Philistines. The poorest of the poor will find pasture, and the needy will lie down in safety. He's talking about the people of Israel. But your root, meaning you, O Philistines, I will destroy by famine. It will slay your survivors. So he goes on to say, wail, O gate, and so on through the end of that chapter. And that is the word that is given to the Philistines. The Philistines basically were rejoicing over the judgment that had fallen upon Israel. And God said to the Philistines, don't wail for them, or don't rejoice about their fall. Wail for yourselves, rather, because you think that they've fallen never to rise again. I will make them rise again. From their root, they will rise. They will, the poorest of the poor, I'm going to bless. But you, you're going to rise, or you're going to fall, rather, never to rise again. Isaiah chapter 15. This is an oracle concerning Moab, and this covers both chapters 15 and 16. Let me just, before you read ahead, let me just give you a little historical background. Remember that Moab was a nation that sprang out of the incestuous relationship between Lot and one of his daughters. And there was a child that came from that unholy union, and they named him Moab, and he obviously became the father of all of the Moabites. And they were essentially a corrupt people who were the perennial enemies of Israel. However, God was gracious to the Moabites in certain respects. David had Moabite blood, which means the Messiah had partial Moabite blood. Ruth was a Moabitess. And obviously that's the direction into David. And, you know, there are other elements of God's grace and mercy upon the people of Moab, but ultimately they were a people who were not good friends of Israel. You'll remember when Israel was coming into the land with Moses, walking through some of the other lands, they asked Moab if they could pass through their land, and the Moabites said no. In fact, the king of Moab, Balak, hired a soothsayer named Balaam to put a curse on Israel as they passed through the land. And you'll remember that that curse came back ultimately on the Moabites, but they weren't good friends. They were brothers in a weird, perverted sort of sense of the word, but they were not good friends. And ultimately, the judgment of God fell upon Moab. And in verse 1, it says an oracle concerning Moab. How is the judgment of God going to take place for the Moabites? It says, Ar in Moab is ruined, destroyed in a night. Ker in Moab is ruined, destroyed in a night. And that's a nutshell. You know, that's kind of a nutshell right there. The judgment that God visited upon Moab took place in a single night. But I want you to notice something about the prophet. As he speaks about Moab, his distant brothers, cousins, maybe, I don't know how you want to say it. Look down in verse 5. Skip down there to verse 5. Look what Isaiah says. He says, my heart cries out over Moab. Her fugitives flee as far as Zoar, as far as Eglath, that word there. And they go up the way to Luhith, weeping as they go on the road to Horonaim. They lament their destruction. But did you notice that Isaiah says, my heart cries out. You know, the judgment of the Lord is never something that's fun to watch. And many of these nations are being judged because they rejoiced over the fall of Israel, the disciplinary fall of Israel. And Isaiah is not rejoicing. Isaiah is weeping. Isaiah is lamenting that these things are happening. Skip now to chapter 16. More on Moab here. Skip down to verse 4. 16:4. Let the Moabite fugitives stay with you. Be their shelter from the destroyer. The oppressor will come to an end, and destruction will cease. The aggressor will vanish from the land in love. A throne will be established in faithfulness. A man will sit on it. One from the house of David, one who in judging seeks justice and speeds the cause of righteousness. So again, you have this statement of grace that's given to Moab. You know, let their fugitives be comforted. And in love, God is going to establish a throne in Israel that will be a blessing to all nations. But ultimately, verse 6, it says, "We have heard of Moab's pride, her overweening pride and conceit, her pride and her insolence, but her boasts are empty. Therefore, the Moabites wail. They wail together for Moab, lament and grieve for the men of Kir Hareseth." And so, even though God is merciful to the people of Moab, or has a heart of mercy toward them, still it is because of their pride. The Lord reveals that they will be judged. Skip now down to verse 13. "This is the word the Lord has already spoken concerning Moab. But now the Lord says, within 3 years, as a servant bound by her contract would count them, Moab's splendor and all her many people will be despised, and her survivors will be very few and feeble." So the word to Moab. Chapter 17 is an oracle directed against Damascus, which is the capital city of Aram, or the Arameans. And this country is still around today. And it says in verse 1, "An oracle concerning Damascus." And by the way, Damascus, the Arameans had joined forces with Israel. So you're going to see a word that is spoken here against the Arameans, against Damascus. And also Israel would be coupled with it, because they so often in their rebellion joined forces with Aram to come against their enemies, even Judah, which we've talked about before. "See, Damascus will no longer be a city, but will become a heap of ruins. The cities of Aroer will be deserted and left to flocks, which will lie down with no one to make them afraid. The fortified city will disappear from Ephraim," which is another word for Israel, "and royal power from Damascus. The remnant of Aram will be like the glory of the Israelites, declared the Lord," or declares the Lord Almighty. And what is the glory of Israel? Well, it's gone. Israel has already been taken over by this time by the Assyrians. And basically God is saying that Damascus is going to fall under that same judgment, and the Assyrians will come and will destroy it as well. Verse 4, "In that day the glory of Jacob will fade. The fat of his body will waste away. It will be as when a reaper gathers the standing grain, and harvests the grain with his arms, and when a man gleans heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Yet some gleanings will remain, as when an olive tree is beaten, leaving two or three olives on the topmost branches, four or five on the fruitful boughs, declares the Lord, the God of Israel." What is God saying here? There will be a remnant that will remain. Again, a word of grace and mercy toward Israel. "In that day," verse 7, "men will look to their Maker and turn their eyes to the Holy One of Israel. They will not look to the altars," speaking of their pagan altars, "the work of their hands, and they will have no regard for the Asherah poles and the incense altars their fingers have made." All right, skip down now to chapter 18. Chapter 18 is a prophecy against modern day, Cush, which is modern day, basically taking up southern Egypt, Sudan, and northern Ethiopia of what we see on our map today. That would be the ancient area known as Cush. And It simply says, woe to the land of whirring wings along the rivers of Cush, which may very well be a reference to the locusts that inhabited the trees, which sends, verse 2, envoys by sea in papyrus boats over the water. Go, swift messengers, to a people tall and smooth-skinned, to a people feared far and wide, an aggressive nation of strange speech, whose land is divided by rivers. Skip down to verse 6. They will all be left to the mountain birds of prey and to the wild animals. The birds will feed on them all summer and the wild animals all winter. At that time, gifts will be brought to the Lord Almighty from a people tall and smooth-skinned, from a people feared far and wide, an aggressive nation of strange speech, whose land is divided by rivers. The gifts will be brought to where? Mount Zion, to the place of the name of the Lord Almighty. And I believe this is, again, a prophecy of how Cush is going to be judged in Isaiah's day or shortly thereafter, but how after the judgment of the tribulation period, that those nations will then bring their gifts to Israel, where the throne of Christ will be established on Mount Zion. Isaiah chapter 19, you'll notice in verse 1, is an oracle concerning Egypt. And it says, see, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and is coming to Egypt. The idols of Egypt tremble before him, and the hearts of the Egyptians melt within them. I will stir up Egyptian against Egyptian. Brother will fight against brother, neighbor against neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. The Egyptians will lose heart, and I will bring their plans to nothing. They will consult the idols and the spirits of the dead, the mediums and the spiritists. And by the way, Egypt is kind of a central capital of spiritism in the scripture many times, and the consulting of spirits and consulting of the dead. And you know, I believe that there is much occult that came out of Egypt as a culture, and along with it a lot of things that are looked upon by men, by mankind, as pretty amazing. The wisdom, for example, of the Egyptians is still being studied by scientists today. You know, they were so far ahead of their time in terms of building, in terms of embalming dead bodies. They were amazing. They were amazing. But I want you to see what God is going to say about the Egyptians and the wisdom. But first, in verse 4, he says, I will hand the Egyptians over to the power of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord Almighty. Look, skip down to verse 12. Where are your wise men now? Let them show you and make known what the Lord Almighty has planned against Egypt. Look what it says in verse 13. The officials of Zoan have become fools. The leaders of Memphis are deceived. The cornerstone of her peoples has led, which is the wise men, have led Egypt astray. And it says in verse 14 that the Lord has poured into them a spirit of dizziness that make Egypt stagger in all she does. And so it goes on and it speaks of how God is going to strike Egypt and the wisdom that the world marveled at regarding Egypt is going to be brought to nothing. But here's the interesting thing. Skip down to verse 22. It says the Lord, I'm sorry, verse 21, I beg your pardon, verse 21. So the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and in that day they will acknowledge the Lord. They will worship with sacrifices and grain offerings. They will make vows to the Lord and keep them. The Lord will strike Egypt with a plague. He will strike them and heal them. And they will turn to the Lord, and he will respond to their pleas and heal them. Now, this hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. And look what it says in verse 23. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt all the way to Assyria. And the Assyrians will go to Egypt, and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and Assyrians will worship together. In that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria. Look at this. A blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance." So God, during the millennial kingdom, these people are going to turn to the Lord with all of their hearts, at least the descendants of these people. And God is going to bless them, and there is going to be a great friendship among these peoples who have been absolute mortal enemies up to this time. Isaiah 20 is a very short chapter. It involves both Egypt and Cush. We're just going to look at two verses, beginning in verse 5. It says, "Those who trusted in Cush and boasted in Egypt will be afraid and put to shame. In that day," speaking of the day of God's judgment, "the people who live on the coast will say, 'See what has happened to those who relied on those we fled to for help and deliverance from the king of Assyria. How then can we escape?'" And this is a short-term statement, prophetic statement, where Isaiah is saying that when the people of Israel see the judgment that falls upon the people of Egypt and Cush, the people of Israel are going to look and they're going to say, "Good grief, why did we put our hope in those people?" You know, and that's really all that chapter is about. Isaiah chapter 21, your Bible may say, if it puts notes by it, that this is a prophecy against Babylon, but you'll notice as we read about it, it centers more in the area of the Persian Gulf, and it says, "An oracle concerning the desert by the sea, like whirlwind sweeping through the southland, an invader comes from the desert, from a land of terror." Skip down to verse 16. "This is what the Lord says to me within 1 year as a servant, bound by contract, would count it. All the pomp of Kedar will come to an end. The survivors of the bowmen, the warriors of Kedar, will be few. The Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken." And this is speaking about kind of a little spin-off nation from Babylon, which presented itself down in the Persian Gulf area, which God simply was covering in the prophecies of Isaiah, saying that they too will be judged because of their rebellion against the Lord. Chapter 22 concerns Jerusalem, and it says, "An oracle concerning the valley of vision. What troubles you now that you have all gone up on the roofs? O town full of commotion, O city of tumult and revelry, your slain were not killed by the sword, nor did they die in battle. All your leaders have fled together. They've been captured without using the bow. All who were caught were taken prisoner together, having fled while the enemy was still far away. Therefore I said, 'Turn away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try to console me over the destruction of my people.' The Lord Almighty, has a day of tumult and trampling and terror in the valley of vision, a day of battering down walls and crying out to the mountains." And he's talking here both about short-term judgment that is going to come upon Israel, or I should say Jerusalem, which is the land of Judah, when the Babylonians come and judge them, and he's talking about the Great Tribulation. "Elam takes up the quiver with her charioteers and horses. Ker uncovers the shield. Your choicest valleys are full of chariots and horsemen, are posted at the city gates. The defenses of Judah are stripped away, and you looked in that day to the weapons in the palace, to the weapons in the palace of the forest. You saw that the city of David had many breaches in its defenses. You stored up water in the lower pool. You counted the buildings in Jerusalem and tore down houses to strengthen the wall. You built a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to the one who made it, or have regard to the one for the one who planned it long ago. The Lord Almighty, called you on that day to weep and to wail to tear out your hair and put on sackcloth, but see, there is joy and revelry, slaughtering of cattle and killing of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, you say, for tomorrow we die. The Lord Almighty has revealed this in my hearing. Till your dying day, this sin will not be atoned for, says the Lord Almighty. So this is a word against Jerusalem. And how God says, I spoke to you through my prophets so that you would repent. And instead of repenting, you decided we're just going to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And instead of sorrow and weeping, I heard revelry in your walls, and you wouldn't listen. In verses 15 and following, the Lord is addressing a single man named Shebna. And he was an official of the king, apparently a high-ranking official, but he was someone who God was going to judge for what we don't know. We don't know what the reason was. But it says in verse 15, this is what the Lord Almighty says, go say to this steward, that tells us a little bit about what he did, to Shebna, who is in charge of the palace. And then he goes on to talk about some of the things that Shebna was doing, kind of making a place for himself. Skip down to verse 19. I will depose you from your office, and you will be ousted from your position. And basically the Lord goes on in the latter part of the chapter and tells him that he's going to send him into exile with everybody else. Then Isaiah chapter 23. This is a prophecy given to the nation of Tyre, or the people of Tyre, the Phoenician people, if you will, who were maritime people of boats and ships. You'll remember that when David was building his palace and wanted to buy lumber to build the temple, which of course Solomon actually built, he had Hiram, king of Tyre, send logs down, float logs down to David and ultimately to Solomon, so they could build the temple, and even later on that Solomon could build his own palace. So this is that same area. It basically says in verse 1, an oracle concerning Tyre, wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is destroyed and left without house or harbor. From the land of Cyprus, word has come to them. Cyprus, by the way, is an island off the area, area of Tyre and Sidon. Be silent, verse 2, you people of the island and you merchants of Sidon, whom the seafarers have enriched. So God is basically telling them that the judgment is going to fall upon Tyre and Sidon, and all those who have been enriched through their trade are going to be affected by the judgment of the Lord. Skip down to verse 8. Who planned this against Tyre? The bestower of crowns, whose merchants are princes, whose traders are renowned in the earth. The Lord Almighty planned it, to bring low the pride of all glory and to humble all who are renowned on the earth. Skip down to verse 14. Wail, you ships of Tarshish. Your fortress is destroyed. At that time, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, the span of a king's life. But at the end of these 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the prostitute, which, of course, you and I don't really know, but it's kind of referenced for us there in verse 16. Then in verse 17 it says, at the end of 70 years, the Lord will deal with Tyre. She will return to her hire as a prostitute and will ply her trade with all the kingdoms of the face of the earth. However, there's going to be a completely different end. Yet her profit and her earnings will be set apart for the Lord. They will not be stored up or hoarded. Her profits will go to those who live before the Lord for abundant food and fine clothes. And so in that last chapter, that last section of chapter 23, the Lord says, I'm going to take the riches of Tyre, and after a 70-year judgment period, I'm going to bring them back to their land. They will ply their trade as they did before, but this time the beneficiaries will be the people of God rather than the peoples around that area. So I don't know if you can believe that we actually covered that many chapters tonight, but we got through a lot. But that got, you know, what we did tonight is we basically kind of took the whole kit and caboodle of those prophetic judgments against the nations in and around Israel and Judah, and all of the judgments that came upon and will yet come upon those nations. The interesting thing about these prophecies is that many of them are past history. We can look at them and we can say, yeah, it happened just the way the Lord said. And some of them are future history, in the sense that they apply to a time yet in the future, during the time either of the tribulation or the time of the millennial kingdom, which of course both of those times are still yet to come. So the book of Isaiah, powerful, powerful stuff, powerful prophecies that the Lord has retained for us these many years. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, first of all, that you are the Lord who sees the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning. We thank you, Lord God, that prophecy is a vital part of the word that you have preserved for us these many years. And you have preserved it, Lord, to be able to show us so many prophecies, so many scriptures that we can point to at some point in history and say, that came to pass when this happened. And Lord, we are encouraged by that because we know that not one of your promises, not one of your prophetic statements has fallen to the ground. And all of them that are yet unfulfilled, we are just as certain will in fact be fulfilled as we are certain of those that already have. Thank you, Lord, that you see with perfection. And Lord, I'm reminded tonight that you see into our own lives with that same perfect vision. You know us. You know our beginning. You know our end. You've seen all the days that are ordained for us. You know, Lord, if there's anyone in this room who will still be living upon the earth when Christ returns, you know those who are truly following you and those who are playing games. You know those whose hearts are devoted to you. And you know those whose hearts are like a reed swaying on the waters, moving with the wind, never stable, never secure. You see us all perfectly, Lord. And we are in awe of you. And we declare you, O God, to be the Lord of our lives. And we put our hope in you. The hope of our future. The hope of our eternity. The hope of our salvation, who is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ our Lord. We so thank you, Lord, tonight that you are able to bring all these things to pass in their own good time. We have no doubt, Lord God, that your prophetic vision is perfect as it is laid out in the Scriptures. And we thank you once again for it. We rejoice, God, that we are blessed and privileged to be able to study the Word of God like this on a Wednesday night, to look at the insights, the wisdom, the power that your Word shares with us. Continue, Lord, to feed us from this Word. Speak words of truth and hope and strength. We thank you and we praise you, for you are the King. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.